Okay, today is I can't believe we're already pulling one of these off. We just got it on here. See, this is the size I need to see it. Then I still can't read it right. Okay, let's try it again. Okay, today is February the 9th. No. The 2nd, 2010. All right. I don't pay much attention to what day it is. I got too much to do. If I get the year right, I feel like I'm doing good. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can depend upon you. We still have the freedom to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word, to drink in that spiritual manna from heaven that recharges our batteries, helps us to be able to be overcomers even in the devil's world. So we pray that you'll help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I noticed on the news before I came this evening that the highest military official in our nation shamed himself before the whole nation today as he testified that it was his opinion that we need to do away with the don't ask and don't tell policy and just include open homosexuals and lesbians in the military today. Well, you go back to this don't ask, don't tell policy. It was silly to begin with. It was just that there wasn't enough nerve, there wasn't enough courage, there wasn't enough truth to just stand up and say, no, we won't let gays or lesbians into our military, period. That's what Bill Clinton should have done, but instead he had this weakened position which was kowtowing to the politically correct idea that we have to be very sensitive to the demands of the gays. It was just a matter of time before this happened, but it's a sad day that the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is before Congress, and he's saying that what we need to do is just do away with this don't ask, don't tell policy, which really is an affront to gays and lesbians, and just open the door wide for that. I'm here to tell you that the military does not win battles because of political correctness. The military does not win battles by caving in and doing what is contrary to the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm fearful of what is going to happen, even more so than maybe in the past, because now we have the top military man defying what God says in His Word. It's not natural, even though they say that it is. You go to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see that it is unnatural. And there's all types of calamities that will befall a nation that embraces homosexuality. And here we have in the military, it was bad enough to let the women into combat. Now they even have the lesbians in there. What a mess is that going to be? They're not going to know who they're supposed to be kissing up to anymore. Because you're going to have women that are in the military and they're trying to advance and maybe flirt a little bit with the one that has the power to advance them. And then you have maybe some lesbian that might be getting jealous over that. And then you have the homosexuals together. I mean, how do you have all of these things combined in close quarters where there's showers and dressing and going into into the field in tents all together. This is a disaster. However, none of that ever comes to the front. It's always the politically correct notion. And tonight on the news, they had, of course, a West Point cadet that graduated from West Point, went into Iraq, did his job, and of course, he was the poster child for someone who was gay, that homosexual, that shows that we're making the wrong decision by not allowing them just to come right out and accept them. And I'm telling you, the longer that this exists, this homosexual acceptance, even for the elect, even for Christians who should know better, will generally start to accept it. And that is an abomination. You never accept something that is that explicit. It is an abomination to God. It is repugnant to God. And for anyone, Christian or otherwise, to say that it just ain't so is calling down the wrath of God upon them, and nothing less. So there you have it. That's what I think about tonight's news. And of course, the gutless Congress, what their answer was, oh, we have to study this. We have to study. And all that means is we're going to delay until the notoriety is going to be down, and then when nobody's looking, they'll pass it. That's what that means. So the whole kit and caboodle is way out of line, but we're not. We're going to continue taking in the Word, and I'm going to continue to speak out on what I think is, well, it's not what I think, what I know the Bible has to say about these issues, till they lock me up. Then maybe you can come visit me someday. We'll see. Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we've noticed, well, we're already to lesson 5. We'll start with verse 1 again. Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Grace always comes before peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Remember, we went over that. What do you have if you're going to always give thanks for all of you, for whoever it is, it doesn't matter. If you're giving thanks for all of the people, and this is what this is referring to, is people, you better have some doctrine. Otherwise, this is just going to be a fake-o. It's just going to be so many words. Now, this isn't just a bunch of fluff. The writer of this actually was giving thanks to the Lord always for all of them because he had the capacity. He had the capacity to give thanks. Even for the stinkers, even for those who were normally upstanding people, but all of us have our little idiosyncrasies, don't we? And they get out on parade from time to time. And we might not notice them so much, but other people do. And that means that you have to have unconditional love and understand the difference between personal love and unconditional love or impersonal love. That's why they were able to say that. He says, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. We stopped there and went into some of the facts regarding this phrase, the work of faith. Faith is not a work, but faith motivates work, which is something that a lot of believers just kind of sidestep. The idea that there's actually work involved when it comes to serving God is beyond the pale for some. Most Christians think they're here to be served. Most people in the church come and they enjoy all of the things that have been done in order for them to come in and sit down in a church and have everything just going like a well-oiled machine. The lights are on, so many spiritual gifts were working, and it never dawns on them, hey, maybe I ought to contribute something to this. never dawns on them because they think that the universe revolves around them. So we went into this. Y'all remember that? Work of faith. If you believe what the Bible says, and you believe that there will be a day when you're going to be rewarded for your work, your divine good, then it's going to motivate you to put it in gear and start doing something. Every one of us has a particular area where we are gifted. We have a knack, we have a talent, we have an ability, we have something that we can add to the spiritual life of the church. I mean, everything. This is a smaller church as far as churches go. We seat 150 people. Well, I don't know. There's a lot of churches smaller than this, but there's some of them that we wouldn't even fill the lobby. And so it still has all the necessary things, though. Somebody still has to be paying the bills. Somebody has to be taking care of the grounds. Somebody has to see to it that everything is ready, comfortable, and here we are, ready to go. And it takes work. And then we see next, and the labor of love. Remember, labor of love? Another phrase that just does not resonate with people so much these days. They don't associate labor and love. They think, oh, what you need to do is fall in love and live happily ever after. That is a crock. It just will not happen. I don't care who you marry, Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright will eventually show that they're Mr. or Mrs. Wrong some days. It might be some weeks or months, who knows? And so it takes work, labor. And we saw the difference between these words. The first word has to do with ergon, which is like getting compensated for going to work. The other one has some suffering involved in it. It's not easy to maintain relationships, is it? No. You have to what? Labor. And there are going to be times when there's going to be suffering. There's going to be times where you're just going to shake your head and wonder, what do I do now? This is part of relationships. And so we start to recognize that this labor of love is a choice. It is a decision. It's not that you just bump around in a certain people and all of a sudden, oh, I'm attracted to this one. I'm falling in love with this one. That's what the young people do these days. They bump around. They find one that they're attracted to. And the next thing you know, they're hanging out. But they don't go on dates anymore like they used to. At least this is what I'm told. When I used to go on dates when I was a teenager, you went to their house and you went in and met their father and you sat there a while and he kind of gave you the once over. And then if you thought all was well, then he would say, okay, y'all be in by 10 o'clock. Do you read me? Yes, sir. And you better be in by 10. That's the way it happened. Not so anymore. You just hang out. And that term can, your imagination can get away with all this hanging out business. Anyhow, then what goes next is the hooking up. You hang out and then you hook up. And society goes, boop, you have our stamp of approval. Hooking up is really a metaphor for fornication. And nobody thinks anything of it. Just as long as you have safe sex, that's all that matters. And young people are destroying their lives as long as the politically correct will put their stamp of approval on it, which they have. And so it takes all these things that happen. Premarital sex is condemned by the Bible. Any sex outside of marriage is condemned by the Bible. And if you believe that, then you're a kook as far as the society standards are. Because after all, if you're two consenting adults, who cares? The president who was married, it's no big deal. It was two consenting adults.
It was adultery, but no, they were consenting. So what's the big deal? That's society's message for us today. So there's no work involved. There's no commitment. It's just whatever feels good. Those aren't relationships. Those are disasters, aren't they? The young people don't even know what it is to have a relationship with people. And all the answers are right here in the Bible. It says it's a labor of love. Work. Commitment. And you choose as to whether you're going to put in the effort that it takes in order to be a friend, to be a spouse, to be a husband or a wife. You choose these things. And then the Bible says you better put forth the effort if you want that relationship to work. And you don't get a vacation in any relationship. If you're tired of putting forth the effort, I can guarantee you others are going to notice. Whenever you start being surly, surly, whenever you become odious, whenever you become a bore, someone's going to notice. You can't. Does the Bible give you a vacation? Does the Bible say, okay, you can pick a week? Whatever week, or 2 weeks. 2 weeks, you can just be your old dirty self, not worry about being thoughtful and sensitive to other people. And you pick them. Do you find that anywhere? No, this is labor of love. And every day that you get up, you are expected to put forth that effort. Labor. Nobody's telling the kids that these days, are they? They don't know how to form relationships because they don't know anything about commitment. Not just the young people, the older people too. So we have constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And that's where we're going to start again tonight. We kind of got into that a little bit already. I'm taking these verses. You go from verse 2 all the way to verse 5. And there was, 90-something words in the English. That's a long sentence. And we're taking it bite by bite. So here we are. In verse 3, the steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness in the Greek is hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. And it's a noun, it's a genitive singular, genitive singular feminine. Hupa means under, and mone means to remain. So it means to remain under. It also can be translated as patience or endurance. Anything that you do in the spiritual life is not a sprint. It takes endurance. There's a lot of people that start out like a sprinter. You know, have you ever seen in the Olympics when they do those, I don't know how many kilometers, it's an unbelievable long run, and they start out in the arena, you know, where the track is, and they'll go around 3 or 4 times and they head out and they'll go 40 or 50 miles and then come back to the arena. Have you ever noticed when they start out that they don't start out in starting blocks? You know what starting blocks are, don't you? That's where you have the little apparatus that you can put your feet against. So when you, in a sprint, when they blow the whistle, you can get some traction. You have something to push against to really shoot out. They don't have those, do they? In fact, they don't even get down like they're going to run a sprint, do they? But some believers start that way. It's a 50-mile run, and they're starting out in starting blocks, and they get about 200 yards, and they're about done. Well, it's not that. And that's what the hupomone is, just the opposite of that. This refers to the ability to hold up under trials and adverse circumstances. It's more than strength of character because it's linked to hope. You notice this, steadfastness of hope. Hope is elpis. It's a noun, genitive singular feminine also, means confident expectation. This is critical. You should have confident expectation. You should expect, we're going to get to this in the divine domain. It's called a personal sense of eternal destiny. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be without hope. We should always have hope. We should always have confidence. not in ourselves, but to the Lord. You should be pouring out your soul every single day to the Lord. I've got issues, I've got problems, I've got things that I can't manage. And the only way I'm going to be able to do it is have the confidence that He is going to fight for you, that He's going to see you through these storms. He's not going to take you around them. He's going to take you through them. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We've already been over this. And I want you to note, uninformed and have no hope. Both of those are underlined. Because that's those who have no hope are those who are uninformed. They are ignorant about the spiritual dynamics of the church age, and they don't care. They don't think it matters. And they have to find out the hard way. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in Christ, believers, have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are above all men to be pitied. That is a definition of someone without hope. Of course, this whole scenario is rebutted. It's just saying if Christ did not rise from the grave, and if we are not serving a living Christ, then there is zero hope for us. We have no hope. That's how important the resurrection is. And then Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. If you reflect back when you were an unbeliever, if you did not have Christ, you had zero hope. Because Jesus Christ is where your hope, your confidence is put. He's the only one that can get us right with God, and He's already done it. It's just an issue of whether we're going to accept it or not. Now we get to lesson 5, and it says our hope is always, look at that, in Christ. Those two words are so important. It's hard to overemphasize those two words of being in Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you something, because we're going to be going through some more scriptures, maybe tonight if I get to it, of the importance of being in Christ. And you see all over the Bible, in Him or in Christ. We, in the age in which we live, which is the church age, are the only people ever from any dispensation that are in Christ. It's not for those who are the Gentiles, patriarchs before Abraham. When Abraham came and there was the age of the Jews, they were not. Now the age of the Jews has been interrupted with the church age, and we are in Christ. But after us, in the tribulation, the millennium, no other time is any other people said to be in Christ. Why is that? I don't want you to answer me, but I want you to formulate the answer in your own mind. Why is that? How can you be so certain? And what is it based on? It's based on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that only occurs to royal family in the church age. That means to be intimately identified with Jesus Christ. It happens at the moment of salvation. You're not aware of it. You don't feel it. But later on you learn, oh, that's what happened. Not only did I receive the imputation of eternal life, not only did I receive the imputation of God's own righteousness, I also was permanently identified with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, I am royalty. And we have privileges and opportunities that no other people have because of that fact. So, our hope is always in Christ. We are up here. The reason we're just continuing right here because our steadfastness of hope. We're talking about steadfastness and hope. Now we get to 1 Peter 1:13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this talking about? What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? I mean, if we're going to fix our hope completely on this, the grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, what is it talking about? Did Jesus Christ say that He was going to return? He did. Where? Don't say it yet. I just want to think about it. Do you know where? We went there last time, remember? John. Y'all remember? Does anybody remember? Okay. John 14. I don't want to go there again. I'm just testing. I'm going to ask you some more, so you might as well learn it. Y'all think you need to go there? We went there last time. He said he was going to go. If I go away, first class condition of cross, and I will come again. He's going to come again, so that where he is, we may be with him always. Is this talking about the second advent? No. He's talking to who? Church age believers. We're talking about the rapture. Jesus Christ is going to return to take his bride. Right now, we're the body of Christ. At that point, we will be considered the bride of Christ. He's going to take us with him. And the judgment seat of Christ, people have asked me before, where is the judgment seat of Christ going to be? Where we're all going to be evaluated, not with regards to our sins, but what do we do with all the time and the grace that God gave us? Where is it going to take place? And you know what my answer is? I don't know. But it's going to be with Christ. That's all that matters to me. And it depends on the decisions you make right now as to whether that's going to be an experience of dread or whether you're looking forward to it. Decisions you make right now. So we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture. Fix our hope completely. And the grace that is brought to you. Graciously, He is going to evaluate you and reward you for things that you just should have been doing anyway. That's grace. Paul recognized their steadfastness of hope also in his second letter to them. This is from 2nd. See, he wrote two of them. We were studying the first one. But in the second letter, he said, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." That's what the Lord wants for us also, to persevere, to endure, even in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. I don't know how many of you are persecuted yet, but there's plenty of affliction all around, isn't there? Anybody here don't have any afflictions? Everybody got an affliction to go around? Because if you don't, I'll try to give you some of mine. It doesn't work, does it? Most believers today are double-minded from James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. See, if you're going to be able to be steady through a storm, that means that you have to be single-minded. What it really is talking about is you have to know your doctrine and know that you know your doctrine. You need to know your doctrine well enough to where when others ask you, what's the deal, that you're ready to give them the whole spiel if they want to hear it. You ready to do that? Well, that's what's required of us. Okay, so the next phrase we have is the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is confident expectation. This is not in self, but in the Lord. It's based on the promises of God, of God's Word. One particular promise that kept those Thessalonians positive and stable was our Lord's promise that He would return. We know that because they were looking forward to that. See, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. They didn't know that 2,000 years was going to pass. They were just holding on and thinking, well, the Lord is going to return and I'm going to be looking forward to it. But here's, I don't have this here, but I'm going to give you a cautionary point here. If you're looking forward to the Lord to come back to set everything straight, that's fine. But if you're looking forward for the Lord to come back so you won't have to deal with all that's on your plate right now, I don't know, that might be a red flag. Because we're going to have stuff on our plate from now on. And what the Lord wants us to do is learn how to get through that and maintain our contentment and our hope, our confidence. I know sometimes it's easy. When I see how the world is going bonkers. I think to myself, I can't wait till Jesus Christ comes back and sets everything right. It is going to be absolutely wonderful. And He is not going to pussyfoot around. He's not going to equivocate. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And there's nobody that's going to get by with anything without there being dire consequences. I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of everything being upside down. I'm so tired of this political correctness. I'm so tired of this multiculturalism crap. What's the idea that our diversity is our strength? If that's not a crock. Diversity? Strength? Why are we strong as a church? Because we are like-minded. The problem with diversity, see, diversity is the same idea as the ecumenical movement. It doesn't matter what you believe. What really matters is that we get along. Well, you never sacrifice doctrine just to get along. And if somebody is going to shun you because of your correct doctrinal beliefs, so be it. I'm not angry, by the way. I'm just worked up. And I just get tired of the mamby-pamby silliness of what you see every day on the news and on the internet. Hardly, I don't. Any of you still get the newspaper? They still giving out newspapers? I mean, buying them. They don't give them out, but that's probably not going to be much longer either. Printed. In fact, I think that probably within our lifetime, we'll go into a library and there won't be any books there. Because right now, everything is being digitized. They're putting it on the software. In other words, you can, instead of having a book or 10 volumes of book, they have it on one CD or a DVD. And when you go in there, instead of hauling out all these heavy books and so forth, you can just get one CD. Or you can download it onto your computer. And one of the biggest advantages of this is that it's searchable. If I have Lewis Berry Schaeffer's 10 volumes of a systematic theology. It's 9 or 10, I can't remember. And that's great. And I've read through it and I've highlighted and all. But I also have it in a digital format. And when I'm looking for a particular issue, let's say I'm looking for polygamy, I can go to the digitized form, put in the search engine, polygamy, and hit go, and it'll take me every place in that whole systematic theology where the word polygamy is used. Now, how long would that take me digging through 10 volumes? So there's going to be a time, and I know some of you are fighting it. You like books, and that's fine. But I can tell you, I have a lot of books at home. And I use some of them because they're not on digital format. But I like the digital format because it's searchable. And you want to take it somewhere? You want to send it to somebody? Well, I know I'm talking with some of your heads, especially Garth. He don't even have a computer. I might as well be speaking Chinese. What do you do when you lose a book? Now, what you want to say is, what do you do when the electricity goes out? Then you go to your books. Yeah, well, it needs to be up here, though. You know, especially with the Word of God. That's why I'm hammering over and over again, where is this? Where is this? I know most of you, if not all of you, know what I'm talking about. And you agree with it. You've been over it. But where do you find it? That's where we're weak, and that's where we have to keep on. I'm going to be asking you all the time, probably next week, or maybe Thursday, or next week again, I say, Jesus is coming again. How do you know? Where is it? So you won't come back. That way you won't have to face it. Okay, in our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a confident expectation in the Lord. You are trusting that the Lord will help you and protect you just as He has promised. You see, if you don't know any promises, how strong can your trust be in the Lord if you don't even know what His promises are? And that's where most people are today. They don't know the promises. It is your strong conviction and your faithful work and service done under the power of the Holy Spirit that impacts everything. God is glorified by it, and it will be rewarded forever. That's how important it is. Here's a verse. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. This is the way Paul put it. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now he says, momentary light affliction. How many times have you been flogged with 40 licks before? How many times have you been run out of town, afraid for your life? How many times have you been shipwrecked out there treading water overnight? I mean, this was the daily fare for the Apostle Paul, and he calls it light affliction. I'm ashamed when I think what I would call horrible suffering compared to what he went under, and he calls it light affliction. The reason he called it light affliction was he was putting it in the proper perspective. So he says, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Light affliction, eternal weight, heavy weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. How do you know that the things that are seen are temporary? If you were going to tell me why, doctrinally, you could prove that things that are seen are temporal, how, based on what, could you say that dogmatically? Yeah. Right, it's going to burn, isn't it? It's going to melt away. So we know that. Where do you find that? You've been taught it. Can you even give me the book? Huh? There you go. 2 Peter. Remember in 2 Peter? We spent all that time about the earth dissolving and the elements and so forth. Y'all remember that? Okay. 2 Peter. Make a mental note of that. Everything that you see is temporal. It's going to be burned. Gone. But it is the invisible things that last forever. Can your rewards be burned up? You don't see them, do you? But they're eternal. Okay. Psalm 37:4-5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. What are we talking about here? We're talking about our hope in the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you... What I like about this, it doesn't say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you stuff, does it? That's what we want, is more stuff, isn't it? We think, my delight is having stuff. A new car, a new house, better dress, better this, better that. No. He gives you the desires of your heart. See, if it's just left up to us, we try to get things that aren't really going to scratch where we itch. We think it does, but it really doesn't. We get more stuff, and then we get all bummed out because then we don't know what to do with it. And it's wearing out. We got to get insurance. It breaks down, and it just didn't make us happy. What we really want is to have confidence. To have courage, to have peace of mind and security. These are the things, these are our desires. The Lord is going to give us that. If we delight ourselves in Him first. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will do what? Whatever is necessary. If you trust in Him, He's going to do it. You don't even have to say what He's going to do. When you give your problems to the Lord, you're not there. His problems now, does He give us a test? Now, what am I going to do with it? What is the Lord going to do with it? Do we have to know that? Aren't you glad you don't have to know that? But He's working in your behalf behind the scenes. You don't even know what He's doing, but He will do it. Whatever it takes. It is steadfastness of hope in the Lord that produces the peace that passes all understanding, even while experiencing the worst trials and tribulations, you can have peace. You can have contentment. And that's something that the world does not have, especially under trial and tribulation. That is invaluable. And only God can give it. He's cornered the market on that peace that passes all understanding. No unbeliever can understand it. They don't understand how you can be content when you lose your house, when you lose your job, when you lose a loved one. There's a lot of people that need this right now, isn't there? I saw on the news tonight, they said that, I don't know how many, 15 million? Is that what it was? Out of work? How many of them are losing their homes? And they say that the market is such to where there's going to be a lot more foreclosures. It's essentially gloom and doom for a lot of people out there. When we talk about such things, we encapsulate it in two words. Faith, rest. Put your faith in the Lord and then you can rest up here. Hope in self or others always results in frustration and discouragement. Hope in the Lord always results in steadfastness of soul, encouragement, and satisfaction. I can guarantee you, when you are down and you're blue and you're melancholy and you're foreboding about what's going to happen, you're not thinking about the Lord. You're not trusting Him. But the good news is when you catch yourself in a big middle of a pity party, you can check out in an instant, say, oh, wait, this party is a drag. And all I have to do to get right is change my thinking and start concentrating. First of all, you need to, what we would say, rebound. Acknowledge that you were so full of yourself, you can't think of anybody else, and you're not faith resting. You've been afraid. And then you ask the Lord to help you, and you trust that He will, and you're on your way. Most people don't have stability and steadfastness of soul because they don't have confidence in the Lord. It's that simple. They really don't trust the Lord. They can read the promises. And they think, oh, that sounds great. There's even people that can quote them. They know the promises. But when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, I don't think so. I think I'll just go ahead and take this problem myself. And the reason they don't do it is they don't really trust the Lord to take care of it. That's the bottom line. They don't have confidence in the Lord because they either don't know His Word or don't believe His Word. Which is it for you? Which is it for me? Even believers who are adult, even mature believers at times, check out and they just... It's not for the mature believer. It's not that they don't know the Word, that they don't know the promises. It's just at times they just don't believe that God can really do that. Not in this circumstance, not in this way. But for most believers, I think it would be they don't know His Word. They don't know the promises. Does God give you a pass if you don't know His Word? I mean, can you have the peace of mind that passes all understanding if you don't know His Word? And you say, well, you know, I had a lot on my plate, Lord. I mean, I had a lot going on down there on earth. You expected me to go to Bible class on Tuesday and Thursday? Did you see my day planner? I mean, that's the way people think. Does God say, okay, well, you're so busy, I understand. You'll be able to dodge all those consequences. Is that what happens? Nope. Next phrase, this is on page 6. In the presence of our God and Father, and this has to do with the prayer before God the Father, to whom we go and direct all prayer. In other words, He's just saying that this is done before God the Father, taking it to the throne room. All prayer is directed towards God the Father. In the name of Jesus Christ. That's going through the right chain of command. And in the power of the Holy Spirit. That means filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of your prayers need to be directed towards God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. Now we're on another verse, but we're still in the same sentence. Any questions? Okay. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. So we're going to take knowing here, which is oida, O-I-D-A. It's a participle. That R-A stands for perfect active. There is some noun nomenclature or morphology that I don't give because you wouldn't know what to do with it. So it's not necessary, but I don't think it's necessary to give you. But what is very apparent that is important here is the verbal aspect. You see, a participle is a verbal. And it has a certain aspect of a noun or an adjective and certain aspects of a verb. It kind of can go either way. And so it has a case, gender, and number. And then, no, it doesn't have number. It has a case and what case it is and what gender it is. But it doesn't have, I have somebody going like this back there. That means you're over their head. Just bring it down. So I'll just... Well, probably Vidal, he's got his computer, he knows what I'm talking about. In any case, I'll just press on with the perfect active. That's the part you need to know about, and I'll show you why in a moment. Then I have some information here from, let's see, where is it down here? I'm going to give you the, it's from the, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And it says that this word, the root word, translate as no, is translated 282 times and cannot tell, and it gives some of the eight times and so forth. We'll drop down to all that. Under this definition, number one means to see. And then under that it has A, to perceive with the eyes, to perceive by any of the senses, to perceive, notice, discern, or discover, to see, to turn the eyes, the mind, and attention to something, to pay attention and observe. I think I have that. That's what I want you to recognize. To pay attention and observe is the part of this that I want you to see. To see about something, to ascertain what must be done about it, to inspect, examine, look at, behold, to experience any state or condition, to see, have an interview with, to visit, to know, to do, to know something. We drop down, look at this part on 2B, or number 3, it says, to know how to be skilled. Now, look at what's in bold. That's, all this is to get to this, what you see in bold here. Do you see it? Right here. Oh, this thing's. Right here. See that? To have regard for one, cherish, pay attention to. So, when he's saying, when it says here, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, the knowing means he had regard for them, he paid attention to them. That means he knew them personally. He was involved with them. One thing I don't want this church to be is a church where everybody comes and gets doctrine and they're all strangers. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what this word means. This word means to be involved. It means to cherish, to pay attention to. Now, I'm not talking about being busybodies. But listen, this is an oasis in a ocean of evil. How many places do you go to where there are this many people that are like-minded that think the way you do? Not many. This is your church family. And so we should not be busybodies, but the other side of that coin is to be a stranger, and we shouldn't be strangers to one another. That's what I see in this word. You see, you can go off base, as far as I'm concerned, with a church by being nothing but a country club, and it's all about social. That's too far in one direction, because we're here to get doctrine. That's our purpose. This is the classroom. This is where you learn. This is school. This is where you grow up. But the other side is just to be strangers and not talk to one another, not befriend one another. Let me tell you, I don't know where you could go outside these walls where you're going to meet better people than are right here. And we're not better because of anything of ourselves. Any of the better is because of God's grace. And if God's grace is working in your life, then you're going to be gracious to others. You're going to be concerned about them. And if they need help, you're going to be Johnny on the spot to do it. That's all in that word audio. Then we have brethren. This is a very personal, warm letter. Paul uses the word Adelphoi, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-I. You've probably heard of Adelphos, which is singular. This is the O-I makes it plural. It means brothers or brethren. No less than 15 times in this short epistle, and he used it 7 times in his second letter to them. 15 times in this short epistle, he uses this word, Adelphos. Have you ever written a letter to someone, a short letter, and called him brother 15 times? This is intimate. See, that's why I say that oida, he knew them. He was engaged in them, in their life. He had plugged in. He was connected with them. 17 times. The fact that Paul was calling these Gentile believers brothers demonstrates that he had gotten down off of his spiritual high horse of legalism and prejudice and now was grace-oriented. You know what I'm talking about? Who was Paul? He was a fair-haired child. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the elite. And what did Jews, who did Jews not associate with? Gentiles. They were called the Goyim. You can say that word with a really nasty look on you. Goyim. The I-M is the plural. Well, it was much, 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 much worse than when before we had integration. And you wouldn't go to the black folks' house and they wouldn't come to your house. It was 10 times, 100 times worse than that. And now you have Paul calling them brethren and beloved. That means all of this human viewpoint had vanished. And graciously he is calling them brethren. Only got a few minutes left. Let's look at beloved. Beloved of God. This word is agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. And it's a participle. This other was a participle too, wasn't it? Knowing. See, knowing is a participle, and now we have, it is in the perfect tense, it's a participle. And now we have brethren, and this, beloved, and this too is a participle. Anytime you have a perfect tense in the Greek, the writer is essentially saying, slow down and look at this. Because he could have used an aorist tense. But a participle is a little more, quite a bit more impressive because it means that something was done in the past and the results or the effects of what happened in the past go on and on perpetually. So that's something to look at. Here we have the perfect passive. Means to esteem, to love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in someone, something or something. That's what agapao means. Now, if it's in the perfect tense, now, I don't have time. I'm just going to bring this to an end. It's setting us up perfectly, though, for where we're going to go Thursday. And it's going to be, you better buckle your seatbelts because there's some really great doctrines there, but it takes concentration. And if you're here just barely hanging on, you better bring some smelling salts. Because you're going to have to stick with me on it, but it would be well worth it when you do. And this beloved in the perfect passive is setting us up for that. Because what this is telling you, that God did something in the past, and the results go on and on perpetually. And he's saying, beloved by God. This means we were beloved by God somewhere in the past, and the results go right on. And we're going to see, we're going to get into some things some of you have never done before, and you might not want to go there, but the text demands it. I'm tempted to go show you, give you a preview, but I don't have time. The perfect passive. God did something in the past for you. You didn't have anything to do with it. It's passive voice. You received something from God in the past. And so when we're looking at this phrase, knowing, which is the perfect active. See that the R-A means perfect. The R is perfect, A, active voice. Paul and Timothy and Silas knew something, and whatever it was had ongoing results, and it was in the active voice. They were doing the knowing. But when we get down here to the term beloved, and beloved, most of you would probably wouldn't even think that that's a verb, a verbal. Sounds more like an adjective, doesn't it? My beloved son would be, what, an adjective. Here it's not. It's a participle. It's acting more like a verb. And it's in the perfect passive. There's not that many perfect passives in the Bible. We're only going to see this word used three times. In the whole New Testament, only three times is this word used as a perfect passive. It's used something like 150 times, but only three times in the whole New Testament is it used as a perfect passive. And we're going to see the significance of that next time. Let's see, I'll draw a line in the sand right here. Okay, well, I'll do that when I'm done. See, I'm tempted just to take a mark slot and mark on this screen, but that's not the way it goes. for my mark, we're going to pick up next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to study your word, to recognize the importance of having that stability of soul based on who and what you are and your mighty word. We recognize that that takes diligence. We need diligence in our love. We need diligence in our faith. All of this will have great, unbelievable rewards for us in eternity and give us the peace that passes understanding now. Help us to understand that and commit to it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.